Well, good morning, everyone, to those who are online, those in the garden, and those here present. It's, a joy just to be before you all, and the privilege of just standing here and giving a message from God's Word. But just before I do that, a few days ago, as we remember today, of course, the sad passing of the Duke of Edinburgh, a stalwart and a strong supporter of Israel in many ways fighting against the Nazis during the war. We also remember that just a few days ago, the nation of Israel came to a standstill for 2 minutes. 2 minutes of silence to remember 6 million Jews who were murdered in the Holocaust. It's a poignant time, and I'm sure many of you will have had your own moments of reflection and prayer. And it reminds me of a time in 1938 when Jewish people were fleeing Nazi Germany in the days before the Holocaust. Filled with concern, pastors and Christian businessmen gathered in Philadelphia in the USA. Requests for help were coming in regularly, and those believers knew that they had to act because verbal support just wasn't enough. And the tipping point came on November the 9th and 10th, 1938, the night we know as Kristallnacht, the night of the broken glass. The Nazi-led pogrom spread throughout Germany and Austria like wildfire as mobs burned down thousands of Jewish synagogues, homes and businesses and killed hundreds of Jewish people. Hitler's intentions became crystal clear. And these pastors and businessmen decided now was the time to act. They would help Jewish people who were scrambling to escape the surging Nazi threat. Many Jewish people were trying to immigrate, but the United States required that they would have a sponsor who could guarantee the desperate immigrants would not become financial burdens to the United States government. The men meeting in Philadelphia knew their decision would have consequences. Time, money, and resources would be needed in order to make a difference. So they made room in their busy schedules because they knew the need was urgent. These men, among them Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, and Harry Ironside, beloved pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, all made a choice to stand with the Jewish people and give them much needed help and relief as they fled Nazi tyranny. They knew the Jewish people occupied a special place in God's heart as his chosen people. His word makes it clear. Their theological conviction resulted in compassionate action when it counted most. They used their pulpits to make the needs known and confirm to their congregations God's plan for the Jewish people. They called on Christians to give generously so the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would know that they had friends they could depend on during troubling times. And Christians responded. And the Friends of Israel was able to work with like-minded organizations in Great Britain and Europe to supply clothes, food, passports, and passage out of Europe for Jewish people desperate to escape the horrors of the Holocaust. The same God-given passion that moved our founders to establish the Friends of Israel moves us to compassion for his people, the apple of his eye, as we read in Zechariah 2, verse 8. It was our honor to serve them then, and it's our mission never to stop today. Today, the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry is actively serving Jewish people in 14 countries, and Maggie and I, as the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry UK, are privileged to be a part of that vital work. To paraphrase Jesus, when you help one of the least of my Jewish brothers, you help me. And this brings us to our text for today, Romans chapter 9. And if you've got your Bibles with you, I'd like to read from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 29. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarai shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. And we pray that the Lord will bless the public reading of his scripture this morning. And pray, Lord, that you would lead and guide us as we look at your word today. Help us, Lord, to understand your word. Help us through your Holy Spirit to rightly divide your word. And help me especially, Lord, to give this word this morning as from you, not from me. Because it's your word that is truth. And you are the mighty one to whom we pray glory and honour, now and forever. Amen. You know, Romans chapter 8 closes with a statement of absolute certainty regarding salvation. In verses 38 and 39, we touched on this the last time we spoke. We read, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God for those who believe is so powerful that there's absolutely nothing that can separate you or me from it. This love is universal. It's given in equal measure to both Jew and Gentile who've accepted Jesus as Messiah by faith alone. And yet chapter 9 opens with a word of lament. Paul is heavy-hearted for his own people, the Jews. The Holy Spirit within Paul is awakening his conscience, and his great heaviness or sadness. He's got continual sorrow in his heart. Have you noticed the power of Paul's emotion? The sense of meaning in the Greek is that of overwhelming grief and unending permanent pain or distress. Paul is agonizing over his fellow Jews, agonizing over his kinsmen according to the flesh. He's acutely aware that they have rejected Jesus and the gospel. And in verse 3, Paul is so concerned about their souls that he would rather be accursed. The Greek word used here is the word anathema. It means to be cut off, to be excommunicated. Paul would rather be cut off from Christ in order for them to gain their salvation. Of course, Paul, as a born-again believer, could never be separated from Christ, but he's expressing his deepest feelings in the strongest way possible. He would go to the farthest extremes for their salvation. In Exodus 32, verse 32, Moses expressed similar passion for the children of Israel. If you remember, they created the golden calf at Mount Sinai. They were impatient because he'd spent so long on the mount. And Moses pleaded with God to forgive them. And he said that if that were not possible, blot me out, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. He was willing to be blotted out for the sake of the children of Israel. Like Moses and Jesus, Paul was willing to sacrifice himself to others, so others would be saved. Do we share that willingness to sacrifice what we have for those who don't know Christ? It's a hard question, isn't it? But Paul's passion continues in verses 4 and 5. And here he recalls all the blessings that were rightfully theirs. They were a chosen nation. We read that in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people to himself above all the people that are on the face of the earth. They'd been adopted by God. Exodus 4, 22. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Deuteronomy 14, verse 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. Jeremiah 31, verse 9. I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. They had the glory, the Shekinah glory that protected them at the Red Sea, that led them through the wilderness and was present in the tabernacle and the temple. They were a covenant people. God had given them the Abrahamic, the land, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the new covenants. They had the law. They had the service. Israel served God in their ministry at the temple and the tabernacle. And they had the promises, the most important of which was the birth of the Messiah and his future rule. You remember those verses that we see on Christmas cards every year almost, Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us, that's Israel, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there should be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. They had the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and the prophets. And finally, they produced the line through which the Messiah, the Christ, would be born. All of this belonged to Israel. But was their failure to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah the result of any failure on God's part? Did his promises fail? Paul assures us that this is not the case. If we look at Romans 9, verse 6, it says it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. But that verse continues that they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Just because they've been born into the nation of Israel, it doesn't guarantee that they are heirs to the promises. If we continue in verses 7 through 9, we read, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. You see, not all of Abraham's seed, not all of his offspring are called his children. Remember, both Ishmael and Isaac were Abraham's sons. However, in Genesis 12, verses 10 to 12, we read that God told Abraham that Ishmael would not be his heir. He said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not all Israel is Israel. Paul provides another example in Romans 9, verse 11. He explains that it was determined which of Rebekah's sons, Jacob and Esau, would be the heir while they were still yet unborn. And this reinforces Paul's earlier point that no one can claim to be chosen by God as a result of heritage or character or works. And equally, just as physical birth as a member of the nation of Israel doesn't guarantee them being an heir to the promises given to Israel, being born into a Christian family or going to church doesn't make you a Christian or an heir to the promises given to Christians. In the case of Jacob and Esau, it was God's decision that Esau, the elder, would be subservient to Jacob. Remember, the Lord told Rebekah in verses 12 and 13 that the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated. Paul here is quoting from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where we read, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, Israel, says the Lord. But Esau, I have hated. What does this mean? Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Well, if you look at Obadiah chapter 1, verse 10, we can see why. We read there, it was because of the violence that they did to Jacob, their brother. And the Lord said, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. So Jacob and Esau doesn't refer here to two boys, but to two nations, Israel and Edom, of which Jacob and Esau were the heads. And it illustrates how God chose Israel as the nation to which he promised the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom. Whereas because Edom plotted violence against Israel, its land was laid waste, a place only for jackals. But Paul anticipates that his teaching will cause problems, that perhaps some would cause God of being unfair. Look at Romans 9, verses 14 through 16. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Today we often hear people ask how a loving God can allow suffering and disasters, or why, as in Deuteronomy 7 verses 2 and 3, a loving God would command Israel to completely destroy her enemies. Some argue that if God chooses some, he must by definition condemn the rest. But Paul denies this possibility in the strongest possible terms. He says, God forbid, certainly not. Does a sovereign God not have a right to make a choice as to whom he shows mercy and compassion? We're all born sinners, and if left to our own devices, we would all suffer the penalty of sin. But the Lord is so compassionate, he doesn't want any to die. Let me give you two scriptures, one from the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, and one from the New Testament. In Ezekiel 33, verses 10 and 11, we read, therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel. Speak thus, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And then in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we read that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not willing that any should perish. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, turn from the wicked way, come to repentance. Now, we need to be careful with that word repentance. It doesn't mean confession or repenting of sin. It means a willing change of mind, a willingness to change your direction, to turn from unbelief to belief. That's what that word means. The Lord's got no pleasure whatsoever in the death of the wicked. He desires that wicked men and women will turn from that way, turn from that way of wickedness and live. I rather like the way that William MacDonald explains this. He says, in addition to extending a genuine gospel invitation to all people, God chooses some of these condemned people to be special objects of his grace. But this does not mean that he arbitrarily chooses the others to be condemned. They're already condemned because they are lifelong sinners and have rejected the gospel. Those who are chosen can thank God for his grace. Those who are lost have no one to blame but themselves. The ultimate destiny of men or of nations does not rest in the strength of their will or in the power of their exertions, but rather in the mercy of God. You know, with everything in life, we have to make a choice, don't we? It's our choice, it's our decision. The word of the Lord in Deuteronomy 13, verse 19, you know, it still holds true today. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death. I've set before you blessing and cursing. And therefore, what's the next word? Choose. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live. Choose life. That hand of salvation is offered to all, but we have to choose whether to accept it or not. And my questions, brothers and sisters, have you made that choice? Have you made that choice? In Revelation 22, verse 17, we read, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Brothers and sisters, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour today, the Lord's saying to you today, choose to accept that free gift. Choose to accept the water of life that's being offered. In Romans 9:15, God is determined to pardon sinful Israel with undeserved grace. He says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy and compassion on whom I'll have compassion. In verses 17 and 18, Paul moves on to another example. He's using the example of Pharaoh. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Well, we all know, I think, or most of us at least, know what happened to Pharaoh when he repeatedly refused to let the children of Israel go, to let them leave Egypt. We've just celebrated Passover, haven't we, in the Christian calendar Easter and the Jewish calendar Pesach, recalling the events of the Exodus that were the shadow of things to come, and how Christ's death on the cross is the substance of that shadow. I counted 15 times between Exodus 7 verse 13 and Exodus 11 verse 10 where Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Seven of those times it was the Lord that hardened his heart. Eight of those times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Only after that final plague, the death of the firstborn, did Pharaoh relent and let the people go. But that wasn't the end of the matter, was it? Pharaoh may have let the people go, but his heart was still hard. He pursued the Israelites to the Red Sea, where the Lord finally hardened his heart, and Pharaoh's army perished when the waters closed in upon them. So what can we learn from this? The Lord gave Pharaoh repeated opportunities to change his mind and yield to God's will, but he refused. His hardening of heart came not from God's heart, but from his own. Pharaoh deserved God's judgment, because God has the sovereign right to show both mercy and to harden whoever he wishes. But God always acts justly. And my plea this morning is, please do not be like Pharaoh. Don't harden your heart to the point where God hardens your heart. Accept God's free gift of grace and mercy today and choose life. Coming back to Romans 9 in verses 19 and 20, you will say to me then, why does he yet find fault? For who's resisted his will? No, but O man, who are you that replies against God? Perhaps we could summarize these verses by asking, does the sovereign right of God to choose relieve man of his responsibility? Of course, the answer is no. Who are you to answer back to God? Who are you to argue? Who are we to argue with God or question his sovereignty? Just moving to the next two verses. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Hasn't the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honour and another to dishonour? The potter, God, has power over the clay, mankind. We are his creation. We all began, as it were, like a lump of that clay. We all began as unworthy sinners. And just as with a worthless lump of clay that can be formed any way the potter chooses, so God can take unworthy people and form them by his grace into something beautiful, into the image of his Son. But does that mean that God is dooming some to hell? Absolutely not. We have a choice. A willingness to be moulded into the image of Christ, or to be doomed by our own unbelief and willfulness. In verses 22 and 23, we read, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he'd beforehand prepared to his glory. Those whose sin makes them the rightful subject of God's wrath are preparing their own destruction. But here again, we see God's infinite grace and mercy. He would be perfectly justified in punishing the wicked straight away, but instead he shows great patience, much long-suffering, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I'm very, very thankful to the Lord that he didn't judge me straight away, that he gave me the chance to turn from my wicked way, to accept that free gift of grace, that water of life, and to have that promise of eternal life. I'm really, really grateful that the Lord didn't judge me straight away, that he had that patience, that long suffering. The theologian Charles Erzman put it this way: God's sovereignty is never exercised in condemning men who ought to be saved, but rather it's resulted in the salvation of men who ought to be lost. We should be lost, but through God's grace, we have been saved. Hallelujah. Rather than preparing vessels for wrath, or vessels for wrath and destruction, God is preparing vessels of mercy for glory. That's your future. That's my future, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. In verse 24, he says, "Even us, who he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Those Jews and Gentiles who have believed on Christ as their Saviour. Today, Jews and Gentiles who have believed on Christ as their Saviour. Read on in verses 25 and 26. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, 'You're not my people,' there shall they be called the children of the living God." Paul is quoting from Hosea, and these verses are about Israel, not the Gentiles. But he's using the illustration of his mercy on unbelieving Israel to show how he also has mercy on unbelieving Gentiles. Thank the Lord for that mercy. Reading on verses 27 and 29, Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make on it on the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah." In these verses, Paul is again using the Hebrew scriptures to prove that God is not finished with Israel. And we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that when we talk about the scriptures in what we read as the New Testament, we are talking about the Hebrew scriptures. Most of the New Testament had not been written when these letters were written. Paul is using the Hebrew scriptures to prove that God is not finished with Israel. There's a chorus to a wonderful hymn that goes, "God is working his purpose out and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that will surely be, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." But not all Israel is Israel. We must remember here that we're speaking about a remnant. Many times in the Hebrew scriptures we read that Israel has turned away from God. But there's one event in the New Testament that had a profound effect on both the nation of Israel and the Gentiles. And here I'm moving away from Romans, and I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 12. If you've got your Bibles to hand, you might want to turn to Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to begin with verses 22 and 23. Matthew 12, verses 22 and 23. "Then there was brought to him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb," to Jesus that is, of course, "and he healed them, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is this not the son of David? A man possessed by a demon who was both blind and dumb was healed by Jesus. What's different about that, I hear you ask? Jesus had cast out demons, he'd healed people on many other occasions, and the Pharisees and the rabbis could also cast out demons. And if you look down to verse 27 in Matthew 12, you will see the instance of that. But the Jewish method of exorcism was to first establish the name of the demon in order to cast it out. If the person was dumb, the demon couldn't speak, and exorcism for the Pharisees and rabbis would not be possible. But Jesus was able to cast this demon out. He was able to heal the man of his blindness, and he was able to give him back his voice so he could speak. And the main reason that Jesus performed this miracle was to show the people that he was indeed the Messiah. But rather than accept him for who he was, the people asked, could this be the son of David? Was Jesus the promised Messiah? The people weren't prepared to make up their own minds based on the evidence that was presented them by this miracle. But instead, they relied on their leaders, the Pharisees, to make that decision for them. How often does that happen today? I don't know about you, but Maggie and I have had personal experience of sharing biblical truth with someone and proving it through context, only for them to turn around and say, I must go and ask the priest. I'm sure that's been the experience of some of you. But rather than rely on the priest, or as these first century Jews, the Pharisees and the rabbis, you know, boys and girls, brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility to study for ourselves, haven't we? Just like the Bereans, who in Acts 17:11 received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things be so. Though the Pharisees professed to know the scriptures, they'd long been in denial over the identity of Jesus, and now the people were demanding that they tell them whether Jesus is the Messiah. And what was their choice? Look at verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, in other words, when they heard the people's question, is this or could this be the son of David? They said, this fellow doesn't cast out devils by Beelzebub. This fellow doesn't cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Because Jesus' method of exorcism didn't fit the Pharisees' understanding, they rejected him outright, accusing him of casting out demons by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. We go down to verse 25 and 6. We read that Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to destruction, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? In other words, if their accusation was true, then Satan's own kingdom would be divided. Now skip down to verses 30 to 32, and let's look at how further Jesus responded. He said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who doesn't gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. In verse 31, Jesus accuses the Pharisees of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You see, by accusing Jesus of performing miracles by the power of Satan rather than by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were calling the Holy Spirit Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. They were effectively saying that Jesus was demon-possessed. And the penalty for blaspheming the Holy Spirit was eternal unforgiveness. We read that in verse 32, which is why this has become known as the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. Now that brings an important question, doesn't it? And one that causes many people to fear. Can you or I commit that unpardonable sin? Is it possible for us to commit that sin? Well, before I go any further, let me put your minds at rest. The answer is no. and I'll explain why. To understand this, and why this is the case, why we can't commit this sin, we need to look whether the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, first and foremost, is given elsewhere in the Scripture, and if so, what's the context? Context, context, context. If you look in the Bible, you'll find the only other mentions of blaspheming the Holy Spirit are in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. And in both cases, the context is the rejection of Jesus by the Pharisees on the grounds that he is demon-possessed. No other reason. And this is the leaven of the Pharisees, which Jesus would later warn his disciples against. To commit this sin, it was necessary for Jesus to be physically present on earth. And the only ones committing this sin are the Pharisees, who represent the people. And they're, by extension, the Jewish generation of that day are also guilty. In verses 34 to 37 of Matthew 12, Jesus pronounces judgment on that generation. He says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And then in verse 36, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Remember the context. Jesus is speaking directly to the Jewish generation of that day about a specific sin that they had committed, the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit and accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. In verse 36, Jesus refers to the day of judgment. When was that? The day of judgment actually came in AD 70 when the temple was finally destroyed by the Romans and the Jews were scattered throughout the world in the diaspora. So I ask the question again, can you or I commit that unpardonable sin today? And the answer again I say is no. Why? Because this sin was a national sin committed by the generation of Jesus' day, and for that generation and that generation only, the sin was unpardonable. So you and I can't commit that unpardonable sin. Never let anybody suggest that you can. Biblically, it's impossible. Contextually, it's impossible. It's just purely for that generation of that day. You see, we must never forget that for the believer, no sin is unpardonable. Why? It was prayed today, wasn't it? Jesus on the cross paid the price in full for your sin and for my sin. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The price of our sin was fully paid on the cross of Calvary. But for the unbeliever, there is no pardon, is there? What happens to those who die in unbelief? There's one place they go. In Revelation 20:15, we read, "Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so I ask the question again, have you believed on the Lord Jesus to guarantee your place in the Lamb's book of life? To guarantee that that destination of the lake of fire is never going to be yours because you have an eternity of rest with the Lord. And so in closing, let's look at what we've learned from chapter 9. Paul laments over the fact that Israel has either forgotten or ignored the rich heritage that was given them by God. This heritage of Israel, or that Israel should have received Jesus as the Messiah, but they didn't. And although Israel has failed, God's word has not failed. His plan is still being worked out. Spiritual blessings are not dependent on physical descendancy or on personal merit gained through works. Spiritual blessings come only through the grace of God and according to his will. The blessings were not taken away from physical Israel and given to the church. The blessings will be given to physical Israel, but to the Israel that believes in Jesus. In other words, that remnant of Israel. In the Abrahamic covenant, if you remember, God promised land, seed, and blessing to Israel. That covenant is unconditional. One day, Israel will repent. They will turn from unbelief to belief. They will be forgiven. They will be restored to God's favor. We see that in Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14, and Romans 11, verses 25 to 27. One day, the nation of Israel will possess the entire territory promised to them. One day, Messiah will return to set up his throne, and through his righteous rule, the whole world will be blessed with an abundance of peace, pleasure, and prosperity. And finally, because of Israel's refusal of Jesus and the kingdom that he offered to them, God didn't cancel that offer. He postponed it. He postponed it until the day of his return to this earth the second time, when Israel will call upon the one whom they have pierced and cry out, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai." But as a result of that refusal of the kingdom in that day, God extended his hand of mercy to the Gentiles and opened the way of salvation to the world. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That doesn't mean to say that individual Jewish people can't be saved, because all men can be saved simply by believing and trusting on the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. No conditions attached. It's a free gift. All you have to do is accept it. It's been offered. All you have to do is accept. Brothers and sisters, we need to rejoice that God hasn't finished with Israel. But we also need to remember the great debt that we owe to his chosen people. Because it's through them that we have the Holy Scriptures. It's through them that we have the Messiah. It's through them that we have a gift of eternal life. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning.